If you would take your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, and I want us to climb yet once again Mount Calvary, and I want us to have depicted before us yet again the death of Christ on our behalf. Every line of redemptive history is intersecting at this one moment in time, at this one place. Everything in the Old Testament was looking ahead to this. Everything in the New Testament, in one way or another, looking back to this. All of the Gospels, but a platform to tell us of this. This is the very center of the circle of redemption and human history and eternity past and eternity future and all that there is. This is the very epicenter of the eternal purposes of God. I want to begin reading in verse 22. Last time together, we looked at verses 22 to 24, and we will not be commenting on them today, but I want to just take in the full sweep of Calvary, and my intention today is to, Lord willing, make it as far as verse 32, but we'll see how we do. Then they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man would take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The title of this message is "The Day God Hung on a Cross." There is no religion in all the world like Christianity. The Bible alone claims that God Himself came to earth in order to become a man and to die upon a cross. There is no other religion in the entire world that makes such an extraordinary claim as this, that God Himself came to earth and was crucified upon a cross. And the scripture records that the death Jesus died was the most horrific death imaginable to man. It was death by crucifixion. It was invented by the Persians. It was practiced by the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, and the Egyptians. But it was the Romans who perfected it and used it to strike terror into the hearts of kingdoms that they would subdue and establish their rule over these annexed empires. By the time of Christ, crucifixion had become the standard form of public execution in the Roman Empire. This was especially true in Judea, where Israel lived, where crucifixion was regularly used as an open example against insurrectionists, against terrorists, against rebels who would rise up against the rule of Rome. They were to be made a public spectacle. They were to be made a public example to everyone, and it was to be done in the most public place on the main arteries and highways that would lead into the major cities. None more so than Jerusalem. According to Josephus, who was the first century historian, after Herod the Great died, at one time, 2,000 men were crucified to suppress an uprising by various Jews against the Roman Empire. At one moment in time, 2,000 men nailed to crosses. Josephus also records that in 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus Vespasian, who led the charge against Jerusalem and devastated Jerusalem and tore down the temple, and that there was not one stone left upon another, that he brought about such a proliferation of crucifixion of those who remained that there was no wood left in the surrounding area of Jerusalem to even crucify another person. In the day of Christ, Rome had already crucified, it has been estimated, more than 30,000 people in and around Judea. This was standard stuff for the day. And it was intended, as I said, to strike fear into the hearts of those who lived in these areas. Do not rise up against Rome. Crucifixion was so regularly practiced by Rome and Israel that it had become a common sight and a constant reminder of Roman dominance and Roman brutality. The people had become very accustomed to it. I can only hope that we have not become so accustomed to the account of Jesus being crucified for us that it would ever become commonplace in our minds and in our hearts. I trust that our sensibilities and that our emotions, our affections, our mind, our will would always be heightened in its response to the cross of Jesus Christ. I trust that we are not so familiar with the crucifixion story that we lose our sense of astonishment and amazement at the fact that when Jesus of Nazareth was publicly executed, it was God, the Son of God, fully man, who hung on that cross. Let our minds remain bewildered at this core Christian truth. Let our hearts remain confounded at this critical gospel truth. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the day that God hung on a cross. There is no religion in all the world like Christianity that teaches such a truth as this: that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Last time together, we looked at verses 22 to 24, and I simply want to remind you of the four headings that we noted, because the outline in this message will be an extension of this outline, and just so that you can have all of the points. In verse 22, we saw the crucifixion site. That site being outside the city walls at a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. A second, we noted in verse 23, the calming drug. That they tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And the reason is, He wanted His mind to be sharp. He wanted all of His faculties to be engaged in this moment upon the cross. There would be no dulling of His mind, and there would be no dampening of the pain that He would endure upon the cross. A third, the capital punishment. We saw that at the beginning of verse 24. And they crucified Him. The four-soldier execution team led by a centurion laid him down on the ground as he was placed upon a cross, and the nails were driven through above the wrist section and through his two legs that were crossed, and he was lifted up upon the cross to die. And then fourth, at the end of verse 24, the calloused soldiers. As Jesus was hanging suspended upon that cross, at the foot of the cross were the callous soldiers who were professionals at carrying out an execution. They had no thought, they had no care whatsoever. This was their job. This is what they did for a living. It was nail people to a cross, and they had become very skilled and very good at this. And so we read how they divided up, verse 24, his garments among themselves, casting lots. And this also reminds us that Jesus hung upon that cross naked. It adds to the public humiliation and the shame of his death as he hung before thousands of people who were passing by, entering into the city on the outskirts of town beside the main road leading into Jerusalem, and there before his mother, and there before the other women, and there before all, he hung naked upon that cross. And now I want us to continue our look at this scene. And in verse 25, I want you to note, fifth, the calculated time. Everything in this crucifixion scene is right on time, and it is unfolding according to divine schedule. We read in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, this was by Jewish measurement of time, and for the Jew, the new day would begin at sunrise, which is 6 a.m. in the morning. And so the third hour would be 3 hours past 6 a.m. when the sun would rise. That would make this at 9 o'clock in the morning. And from a human perspective, this morning has been such an excruciatingly demanding morning for our Lord. I would remind us that beginning at 6 a.m. in the morning, and over the next 3 hours leading up to the crucifixion, there were four main events. There was the trial before Pilate. There was the trial before Herod. There was the second trial before Pilate. And then there was the dreaded death march from the praetorium through the city of Jerusalem to the outskirts of town to the hill called Golgotha. The timing of this was such that now at 9 a.m. is the time for the crucifixion. And from a human perspective, the irony of this all, the very priests that we will read of and the religious leaders who were calling out in verse 31 for the death of Christ, they should have been leading and presiding in public devotions on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and yet they are busy bringing about this crucifixion. And yet, from a divine perspective, this was the appointed time from before the foundation of the world. And not only that Jesus would die, and not only how he would die and where he would die, but when he would die was all prescripted by God the Father, as this is now the day of the Passover, and the Passover lamb is being nailed to a cross to shed his blood for his people. I want you to note, sixth, the criminal charge. In verse 26, Pilate had caused a notice to be written and attached to the top of the cross. And I want you to note in verse 26, the inscription of the charge. This was the criminal charge that was brought against Christ. It was an indictment. It was an accusation. The gavel had come down, and it was of this that he had been declared guilty. The inscription of the charge. There would be a placard. It would be like a board. and the charge would be written in either black or red letters onto the board. And the board would then be hung around the neck of the condemned criminal as he would carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, so that everyone who could read, as they lined the streets of the Via Dolorosa, so that they could all read what the charge is. And sometimes this placard or board would be put onto a pole, and there would be a lead soldier who would carry the pole, and the placard would be read by all. It would be like a banner. We do not know which, but very obviously this placard has been publicly displayed throughout the death march leading Christ to the site of the execution. And now that he is at the place where he is crucified, this placard, as was the custom of the day, was nailed to the top of the cross, such that when Jesus was lifted up, all could read the indictment that has been brought against him. It is a public posting of the crime of which he has been found guilty. Pilate is not trying to give a gospel witness here. This is the charge that is brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how strange, it is a gospel witness, unknowing to Pilate, unwitting to him, it nevertheless proclaims the truth of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the charge. The King of the Jews. This was the charge that had been brought against him. And you say, how is this a charge? Because it is meant to indicate the official charge of political subversion and sedition against the authority of imperial Rome. He is making himself out as a king, and there is to be no king but Caesar who is in Rome. Therefore, Jesus is being charged as a revolutionary, as the King of the Jews. He is being made out as one who has tried to overthrow the Roman government in Judea. It is worth noting that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention this sign, this placard. This is one of the few bits of information that finds itself in all four gospel writers. Therefore, it is of extreme importance to the story of the crucifixion. Mark gives the most concise record of the charge on the board. This merely reads in Mark, "The King of the Jews." Luke adds two words before that, "This is." In other words, for it to read, "This is the King of the Jews." Matthew started with, "This is Jesus." So a third word added, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And John adds, "The Nazarene." Jesus the Nazarene. When all four gospel records are compiled and put together and merged together, the full inscription over the cross read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Luke and John state that the inscription was in three languages: Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This was so anyone and everyone could read the charge against Jesus. And John adds that the Sanhedrin was so infuriated by this placard that is over the head of Christ that they went to Pilate and they wanted it to be changed and edited, and for there to be the addition, "He said." In other words, it was to read, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate at this point is wearied of the entire situation and the pressure that has been brought to bear upon him as the Jewish leaders. And they have gone to the well one time too many with him, and he will not hear of it. And in John 19:22, we read that Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And so here is this placard. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that is written over the cross. And it is understood that the charge is that he has made him out to be a king in resistance to the authority of Caesar in Rome. Of course, we know the charge was bogus. The charge was a counterfeit charge. Jesus did not try to set up a rival kingdom to Caesar. In fact, the best citizens of the Roman Empire would be those who were followers of Christ. There would be no more submissive, humble followers in the empire than those who were followers of Christ. I want to give you four passages from the Gospels that really underscore this, that Jesus called for submission to Caesar on the part of his followers. Now, the first is Mark 12, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Rather than opposing the paying of taxes, Jesus actually required his followers to pay their taxes in full. You remember, he asked for a coin, and he held up the coin, and he asked the question, "Whose image is upon the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And it is in this context that Jesus says, "Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And as they would look at their own lives, they were made in the image of God. And the implication is, and you give what is made in the image of God to God. You give your soul, you give your life to God, and you give your taxes to Caesar. Caesar's image is on the coin, give it to Caesar. God's image is upon your soul, give it to God. And then second, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus, as he stood before Pilate and was being interrogated by Pilate in the praetorium, Jesus said these startling words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my soldiers would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not trying to start a revolution. Jesus is not trying to overthrow the government. He says, my kingdom is not a political entity. It is not a political regime. It is not a political kingdom. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. If my kingdom were a political kingdom, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be rising up with chariots and spears and would be advancing to Rome to bring down the empire. But that is not my kingdom. My kingdom is a kingdom within the hearts of men, as I desire to rule over the souls of those who will repent of their sins and commit their life to me. It could not be any more abundantly clear. There is no uprising in the teaching or in the ministry of Christ. And then third, earlier when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 41, Jesus said in that ethical section, as he's giving the true interpretation of the law, Jesus said, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." And the background for this is a Roman soldier who would come up to a Jewish citizen and require the Jewish citizen to carry the gear of the Roman soldier. And Jesus said, if a Roman soldier comes up to you and asks you to carry his equipment and his armory 1 mile, you carry it 2 miles. And then third and finally, there is the account in Mark 8, 5 through 13, in which Jesus healed the paralyzed son of a Roman centurion as an expression of his love and his grace towards even those who were in the Roman army. Here's my point. The charge that Jesus is trying to lead an uprising against the powers that be in Rome is a bogus charge, one that has been trumped up. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus, as the King of the Jews, came to establish a totally different kind of kingdom. Not one that would be established by force of military, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the truth to be received in the hearts of men and women. It was a totally different kind of kingdom that Jesus, King of the Jews, came to establish, as well as to be the King of Gentiles as well. Jesus is King over every heart that bows in submission to Him. And before we go any further, I must ask you this question. Have you come to the point where you have acknowledged the right of Christ to rule your life? That you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It is through the death of Christ that He has purchased His people. And not a one of us have the right to call the shots in our own lives. We are to live where He assigns us. We are to do what He dictates to us. We are to undertake whatever cause He puts before us. But He is our King and we are subjects in His kingdom. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so because they have been born again. And everyone who enters the kingdom of God has yielded their life and their soul to the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. It's called the Lordship of Christ. And there is no one in His kingdom who is living to do their own thing. I want you to note, seventh, as we continue to walk through this scene at the cross, I want you to note, seventh, the corrupt association. As Jesus hung upon the cross in verses 27 and 28, He did so between two criminals, which further added to the appearance of His alleged guilt. And note verse 27, and this whole scene just drips with the appearance of guilt that would be assigned to the Lord. And in just a little bit, we will look at why He died with such guilt assigned to Him from every direction. But in verse 27, they, referring to the four-man Roman execution squad, they crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. Jesus in the middle, two robbers on each side. Now, this word robbers is really not translated into the English language with the full impact of the original word. These are not two cat burglars who have been caught and they're now being nailed. These are not two petty thieves who have gone into a store in the marketplace and grabbed an extra piece of fruit and went running out and they were caught and they're thieves and they're robbers and now they're to be crucified. In fact, a thief would not be crucified. There's much more going on here than just that. This word for robber more correctly is to be translated an insurrectionist. It could even be as strong as a terrorist. As the word signified one who is a dangerous criminal against society, a public enemy, feared by both friends and enemies, one to be greatly hated. Most probably, these two robbers, the one on the right, the one on the left, were a part of the underground movement known as the Zealots. The Zealots were hyper-nationalistic Jews who took it upon themselves to try to, in an underground movement, overthrow the Roman Empire through espionage. As Jesus is crucified here, He was probably crucified on the very cross that had been prepared for their ring leader, Barabbas. Barabbas, as we looked at a couple of Sundays ago, was the most hated criminal in this part of the world. And it adds to the shock of this whole scene that the crowd would cry out for the release of Barabbas and for Jesus to be crucified. But as Jesus now is crucified, and on his right and on his left are these two hardened, dangerous, insurrectionists, criminals, terrorists, Jesus is in the very middle, and it is a guilt by association in public display that Jesus must be one of them. Now, Josephus was the noted Jewish historian of the first century, as I've already noted. And Josephus has noted that this term robber was used for the zealots, which, as I have indicated, was an illegal movement comprised of a criminal constituency. Josephus reports, and he's really the primary first century historian that we have to draw upon. He was not a believer. He was a very conservative, Orthodox-like Jew who made a record of first century history. And he provides us a wealth of historical background that is helpful in shedding light in understanding what some of these scenes are. Josephus reports that the Romans crucified the zealots. They came after the zealots because they were the most dangerous to their grip of Israel. And so whenever they would capture a zealot who would carry a dagger under his robe or under his cloak and go into a marketplace and come in behind a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier or some official and stick the dagger in and remove it, and the person would go down, they would hide their dagger and then be lost in the crowd. That was the operation, and they were assassins. And they would take out people who they perceived to be a threat to nationalistic Israel. These two robbers were most probably zealots, insurrectionists who had tried to subvert the Roman Empire in Israel. They had been involved, no doubt, in armed conflict against Roman rule. And so now here is Jesus crucified between them. And Jesus, no doubt, or Jesus is being represented before those who are observing him as a criminal, a hardened criminal who is to be hated and despised just as these other two were. Not only did Rome hate these zealots, but so also did the Jews, because you're making life very difficult for us as we are trying to live in compliance. What you do is going to affect all of us. Verse 28, you'll note, has brackets around it, which is an indication that this verse is not in the best manuscripts. It is probably a scribal addition, a monk making copies of the Gospel of Mark, trying to be helpful. He has become overly helpful, and this is almost like an explanation and a study note that ought to be at the bottom of the page. Instead, it's inserted into the text itself. It's a study called textual criticism to try to get back to the original manuscript. We do not have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have the original copy of what Mark wrote. All we have are copies of copies. And it's a very complex academic, scientific endeavor to try to trace back and find the best copy of Mark, because we do not possess the original copy of Mark. And all that is to say that Bible scholars believe that verse 28 is a scribal addition. Nevertheless, what it says is actually true, and it actually appears in the Gospel of Mark. So the scribe may, in reading of Mark, even have added it. I mean, in reading Luke, may have added it in Mark, trying to be helpful. But it does underscore the very truth of what Isaiah stated in Isaiah 53, that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. It was intentional by God as this tapestry was being woven, this scene of the death of Christ. He was not to die in the midst of innocent angels. He was not to die in the company of righteous men. It was the plan of God that He would die surrounded by the worst of men. I want you to note number 8. In verse 29, the condemning insults. As Jesus hung upon the cross, He was the object of vicious verbal attacks that were being hurled at Him. We read in verse 29, those passing by. That lets us know that Golgotha was next to the main highway, one of the main highways leading into Jerusalem, and there was a steady flow of traffic. Think of the hundreds and thousands of people that are pouring into Jerusalem on this, the day of the Passover. And so we read in verse 29, those passing by, they were very close by on this busy road leading into Jerusalem, they were hurling abuse at Him. Well, it was the standard practice to hurl abuse at condemned criminals who were dying publicly. Now, this phrase, hurling abuse, means really slandering. And the verb tense is, they kept slandering. Again and again and again. It wasn't just a passing comment. They took great pleasure in continually slandering the Lord Jesus Christ and hurling abuse at Him. Now, we know this was all in fulfillment of prophecy, was it not? Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They are dipping their tongues into the poison of their own hearts and spewing out their hatred at Him. There's really no reason for this. It is just a reflection of the depravity of the human heart, one who is a son of Adam. Psalm 5, verse 9 adds, their throat is an open grave. And it is just statements of death that come spewing forth from their mouth. And all of this is just to add to the indignities of Christ. To just heap upon Him as much devastation as they possibly could. To degrade Him to the max degree. The way in which He was crucified. Who was crucified around Him. What they would hurl at Him as He was upon the cross. From every angle, our Lord suffered such abuse. We read at the end of verse 29, they were wagging their heads. This was a shaking of the head. It was a gesture of arrogance. It was a gesture of contempt. It was a defiant irreverence of this teacher, this Galilean, who would make Himself out to be the prophet and who would claim to be God, the Son of God. They are shoving it back into His face as hurtfully and harmfully as they possibly could. And this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 7, which says they wag the head. And then they say, ha! Which is, to us, it doesn't seem like much, but it is an exclamation of glee with a sense of gloating victory over a defeated foe. It is you realize that you have won and you want to belittle the conquered or humbled foe, and you would stand over him and go, ha! That is what they're doing. And then they trump up these charges and twist the words of Christ. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus, they're going back to John chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning His body, and He would raise Himself from the dead, and in that sense, rebuild the temple in 3 days. But Jesus never said He would destroy the temple. Again, they're trying to make Him out to be an insurrectionist. They're trying to make Him out to be one who is a terrorist, who will stop at nothing and trying to overthrow with terror the Roman rule and create a sense of panic in the populace. In verse 30, they cry out against him. Save yourself. Think of the irony of that. He has come into this world to save sinners. He has come to save you and to save me. And as Jesus hangs upon this cross, their eyes are so blinded to the reality of who He is and what He has come to do that they use this sick sarcasm to taunt Him and to mock Him. And they know something of His acclaimed power to save. And so they take His own words and they use them against Him. So you've come to save? You've come to save people? How about yourself, big man? Save yourself and come down from the cross. Be rest assured, that is the voice of the devil. That is the voice of Satan who is nipping at his heels all the way to the end. He has tried to keep Christ from coming to the cross. And now that he is at the cross, he is trying to have Christ come down from the cross because he knows the cross will be the means by which Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. It will bring about the devastation of the kingdom of darkness. It will come down in the death of Christ. If the Son of Man be lifted up, the prince of this world will be devastated, routed, shamed, subdued, and defeated. And so, it is the devil himself who is a liar and the father of all lies, John 8:44, who is using these little puppets as his mouthpiece to say to him in this hour, which would be for us our hour of greatest weakness, save yourself and come down from the cross. By the way, this was prophesied in Matthew 22, verse 8. And what the taunt is, if God loves you, He would rescue you. God is not with you. God does not love you. These are like the three friends of Job. Something's wrong with you to be dying upon a cross like this. In verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes. Now, these are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the ones who have Psalm 22. These are the ones who have Isaiah 53. These are the ones who have Zechariah 12. These are the ones who have Genesis 3. They were mocking Him. Can they pile on any more? Can they take any more undue advantage of a man who is nailed to a cross and who is hanging suspended? Could anyone be more vulnerable? Could anyone be more helpless at this time? What cowards men are until the one they oppose is most vulnerable. They're mocking Him. They are ridiculing Him. And it is full of hatred and envy. They are joining their voices in with the others who are passing by. And they are saying the same. Look at verse 31. He saved others. That is a reference to the miracles that Jesus had performed. The healing miracles. And possibly even the resurrection miracles. He saved others. Apparently, He can't save Himself. This is every attempt that they can to crush His spirit and to devastate Him emotionally on the inside. And then they say, verse 32, let this Christ... Oh, there is such contempt in this. Let this Christ, as if He is no Christ at all. Just one of another false Christ. Just one more religious huckster. Just one more religious sham. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, the King of Israel, this crown, I guess, is His throne. The crown of thorns, I guess, is His diadem. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Liar. You have seen the miracles. You have seen the dead raised. You have seen the blind see. You have seen the deaf hear. You have seen the miracles that He has performed. And you have not yet believed. The evidence has been unmistakable. The evidence has been credible. And yet you have chosen to negate the evidence of the miracles. There was an affirmation that this is the Messiah, the one who comes in the power of God. And so they want one more miracle, or claim to want one more miracle. And the miracle would be that He would come down from the cross. Yeah, then we will believe. This is just unbelief looking for one more excuse. And it is from the cross Jesus would not come down. As He was held to that cross by bonds of love for His people, for you and for me, He kept Himself attached to that cross so that He might become our sin bearer and die a substitutionary, vicarious death in our place. At the end of verse 32, we read, those who were crucified with Him. That would be the two insurrectionists on both sides of Him. Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. They were mocking Him. They are belittling Him. They are taunting Him and heaping insult upon insult upon insult into the open wounds of His broken heart. I want to conclude by asking this question. Why was Jesus crucified as He was? Why did He die with a placard of criminal charges over His head? Why with known notorious criminals on His right and on His left? Why with mocking insults hurled at Him? Why not surrounded by the angels dressed in garments of white? Why not with Hebrews 11 surrounding Him, those in God's hall of fame, the righteous? Why as a criminal? Why with the mocking? Why with this placard? I believe there are three reasons, and I want to end with this. Number one, Jesus came to identify with sinners. That is why He left heaven. That is why He entered the filth and depravity of this world. Jesus came to identify with sinners. In Matthew 11, verse 19, He was scorned as the friend of sinners. Are you not glad that He is the friend of sinners? We have no hope if He's not the friend of sinners. You remember in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners? And He eats with tax collectors?" That was the charge they brought against Him. He came into this world in order to identify with sinners. Jesus did not come to run away from sinners, but to go after sinners. He did not come to avoid sinners. He came to find sinners. Jesus died as He lived, surrounded by sinners. in the company of sinners. The word Pharisee means separatist. The Pharisees were so separated from sinners. Yet Jesus said, I've come to leave the 99 and to go after the one who is lost. Jesus came to identify with you and me as He died in such ignominious, guiltful association with sinners. Second, Jesus came to become sin for us. A Jesus who was infinitely holy and absolutely pure came into this world and went to the cross in order to bear our sins, to become sin for us. It is entirely appropriate that the one who would die bearing our sins would be surrounded by sinners and receive the abuse of sinners, because He is dying upon the cross in order to carry our sins far, far away. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. He came to become sin for us, and in the very manner in which He died, surrounded by sinners, receiving the abuse of sinners, with the placard of the charge of sin against Him, it is only fitting that He would die this way, because He came to become sin for us upon the cross. And then third and finally, Jesus died in this way, surrounded by such sinners, charges from sinners, because He came to save even the chief of sinners. Jesus came to save man at his worst. Jesus came to save those furthest away from God. Surely these who were in this awful scene were among those awful sinners who were furthest away from God. They represent and they are the epitome of man at his worst. Yet out of this scene, Jesus saves some of these sinners. Jesus saved one of the two sinners. One of the two thieves upon the cross. One looked at Him and saw that this is not a criminal like us. This man has a quality about his life. This man is different. This man is not blaspheming God. This man is not hurling abuses at God. This man is in submission. There is a quiet majesty that rests upon this man. Surely this man is whom he claimed to be. He is surely the Son of God. And one thief said to Him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This should testify to every one of us today that there is no one beyond the saving power of God, even to their deathbed. Jesus has come to save the chief of sinners, and He did so as He hung upon the cross. And then after He died, the Roman centurion said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." No, Jesus came to save man at his worst. And as Jesus is crucified, man is at his all-time lowest worst. And yet, dredged out from this scene, out of the filth and the depravity and the debauchery that is surrounding the cross, Jesus crowns sinners with His grace. If you find yourself here today and you are outside of Christ and you need salvation, you may say, "Could God save someone like me?" Pastor, you don't know what I did in high school. You don't know where I've been in college. You don't know what I've been in and out of over these last years. Could God possibly save me? And the answer is yes. He can save the chief of sinners. And Paul, who led the revolt against Christ himself on the Damascus Road, became a trophy of God's grace. And Paul would refer to himself as the chief of sinners. My friend, he can save you. No sin is too big. No guilt is so deeply stained within the human soul, but that Christ can save and will save all who call upon His name. Will you turn to Christ this day? Will you believe upon Him? Will you call upon His name? Will you say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? May God help you to do this very moment. And for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who have entrusted our lives to Him, may this scene from the cross so impact and influence our lives that we will say there is no sacrifice that God could ever require of me that would be too great, but that I will give what He requires of me. Because He has died for me, surely I can live for Him. May all of us here this day live for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us. Let us pray. Father, we need to be brought again and again and again to Calvary. We need to be taken by the hand of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and pulled out of our contemporary world and regularly led back to Golgotha. Father, we need to stand at the foot of the cross. We need to have this scene played back before our eyes. Again and again and again, we need to hear the taunting. We need to hear the mocking. We need to smell the blood. We need to see the crown of thorns. We need to read the placard. We need to observe the crowd turning against our Lord. And most of all, we need to see His humble obedience as He remained steadfast and would not be deterred in remaining on that cross, that He might become a curse for us, that we would receive only grace and forgiveness. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have had this day to stand at Calvary's cross and to behold yet again the scene of the day that Your Son hung upon a cross. May this leave its mark upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.